to church last week hoping to get through more than John Wycliffe, and I didn't even finish him, but one of the more inspiring guys you can read about. There's tons of material on him, but one of those men that had a much greater effect. Of course, he's over 500 years behind us, and so we have a tendency to forget about those guys. But I don't know how you keep from being inspired by these men's bravery. And, you know, you just have to be reminded once in a while, somewhat, I suppose, to our shame. We can't control where we were born, the age we were born in. But it's still quite something to have this treasure that they handed us, and it cost them their lives and their blood. And we take it or leave it, skip a day reading it. Oh, well. You know, lackadaisical, that kind of thing. It's not good. But I'm just about to finish up John Wycliffe. Just got down to the kind of the end of it with him. And again, I have a little bit to read. Not going to try to bury you in books, but there's too much to write out and to try to get in another form other than books. But Wycliffe, as you know, I told you, died in 1384. He died, actually had a massive stroke while preaching, and went to be with the Lord days after. He never left the Catholic Church, and so, of course, that's not good. But to remember what he said about, he said the papacy should be abolished because it was an invention of the devil. Now, that's not a very good Catholic saying that, you understand? He said that the Pope, the Cardinals, the priests were not among the saved. He said the Pope was the head vicar of the fiend, the Antichrist. He called convents Cain's castles. Cain as in Cain and Abel. he thanked God he had been delivered from the Eucharist's laughable and scandalous errors. So like I said, this guy knew how to shell it out. Let me, without taking too much time, find a couple places here. In his treatise on the value and authority of the Scriptures, with 1,000 printed pages, more is said about the Bible as the church's appointed guidebook than was said by all the medieval theologians put together. So, I mean, that was his love for the Bible. This man, with unexcelled precision and cogency, affirmed its final jurisdiction, that is the Bible, as the law of God above all authorities, papal or patristic. What Wycliffe asserts in his in this special treatise, he said, over again in almost every one of his works, English and Latin. If possible, he grew more emphatic as his last years went on, and probably his very last writing abounds in the most positive statements language is capable of. So he finished strong, I guess is another way to say that. But just to touch a couple other deals here. When Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, which put him in direct, you know, I mean, in the direct line of fire with the Catholic Church, of course, they felt extremely strong about it. To follow the description given by Knighton, in one of some writer, the gift of the English Bible was regarded by Wycliffe's contemporaries as both a novel act and an act of desecration. The irreverence and profanation of offering such a translation was likened to the casting of pearls before swine. The language in Knighton, who wrote 20 years after Wycliffe's death, runs this way. I'll read more of that in a second. But what you don't know is the Catholic Church would happily not let Catholics have a Bible if they could, because they hate the Bible. It's the greatest threat against them. And here's what he said about Wycliffe along those lines.
The gospel which Christ bequeathed, this is one of the guys that hated him. So back in the day, this is how badly Wycliffe ruined the church. The gospel which Christ bequeathed to the clergy and doctors of the church. The gospel was bequeathed to the clergy and the doctors of the church, not to you. Now, what the Reformation accomplished in really Wycliffe and these other guys that were visionaries, the Henricians, Berengar, all those guys that we've been talking about, what those guys wanted to do was to have the Bible in the language of the common man and in the common man's hands. That was what Tyndale, Coverdale, Wycliffe, all those guys, what they all had in common was they wanted the common guy to have a Bible. And the Catholics were totally, I mean, to the point of, in Wycliffe's day, after Wycliffe's day, it was a death penalty for you to have your own Bible. And so that's how they felt about it. I wanted to read you some more of this so you know the language. This master John Wycliffe translated out of the Latin into the Anglican tongue, not the angelic tongue, so that by him it is become common, vulgar, and more open to the lay folk and to women. Women don't want a woman having a Bible, knowing how to read, than it used to be to clerics of a fair amount of learning and of good minds. Now, if you remember the whole issue with Gnosticism, the whole Gnosticism is there's this spiritual class of Gnostics, and everybody else is dumb as a stump, carnals. And that's what this keeps alive. And that is very much alive in Scholasticism today. They think that they are smart, they are trained, and you are stupid. It's fine for you to have a dependable Bible, but we have the real truth. That's Gnosticism. I mean, you don't have to be a Gnostic philosopher to be a Gnostic. These guys, that's what they are going for. Anyway, I'll finish this just real quick. Thus, the gospel pearl is cast forth and trodden under the foot of swine, and what was dear to both clergy and laity is now made a subject of common jest to both, and the jewel of the clergy is turned into the sport of the laity, so that what was before to the clergy and doctors of the churches a divine gift has been turned into the mock gospel. So they hate you having a Bible. And there's a bunch of people that promote the Bible that hate people having a Bible to this hour. Again, Wycliffe's work and the Reformation's goal was that the common man should have a Bible. So Wycliffe provided the first English version. It was translated out of the Latin Vulgate. I told you that last time. He didn't take it strictly out of the Latin Vulgate. There's plenty of evidence that he used the old Latin, not Jerome's Latin, some as well, to correct what was wrong. But after Wycliffe died, his work was considered a desecration. And so in 1408, there was an act passed threatening excommunication to anybody translating the Bible into English. Reading the English scriptures was forbidden by more than one pope. So as far as his influence is concerned, you heard about this, but it was said at a certain time that it may well be that one half of Great Britain was converted by the Word of God going from Wycliffe through the Lollards and so on. It said you could not meet two men on the road, but that one was a Wycliffeite. So you're looking at a guy here who had tremendous, he's still a Catholic, still was compromised that way a little bit, but as far as having this massive power over men when he put out the Word of God, it was just it was a remarkable thing, just really a remarkable thing. That brings us to the Lollards. Now, the origin of the Lollards is disputed by some. Some say they were Wycliffe's men that he trained as street preachers. Others say that there was a guy that was one of Wycliffe's guys, whose name was Walter Lollard, that died, and that the Lollards from that point were named for him. It doesn't really matter, because regardless, Wycliffe's name was connected with them, and the Lollard movement was associated with his writings, and there was probably a merging of different groups of Bible believers. The Waldensians had been in that area some, and there was a lot of Bible believers passing through. But these Lollards, they were known throughout England as the Bible men. They were persecuted for 150 years, yet they spread throughout all of Europe, taking the gospel out. There were times that some of them recanted, I suppose. There were recantations by some, you know, in every age. But interestingly, the Lollards were never fully extinguished by the persecutions. They merged in with other Anabaptist groups like the Albigenses and the Waldensians and just kept on going and preaching. A couple of things worth reading to you about them before we move on. The Lollards were tracked to the lonely, unfrequented places where they met, often under shadow of night, to worship God. Neighbor was made to spy upon neighbor. Husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters were beguiled or forced to bear witness against each other. The Lollards' prison again echoed with the clanking of chains. The rack and the stake once more claimed their victims. Convictingly enough, for today's lukewarm Christians, one of the common charges brought against these godly believers was not only their possession of a Wycliffe Bible, but their ability to repeat it by heart. It's awesome. There's a testimony here of one of these guys getting ready for the stake. Wanted to read you that. A lot of politics went into it, of course. The Pope wanted control of England, and a lot of times the English king didn't cooperate or anything like that. But the Lollards were in the middle of all that, so the impertinence of the Brits not obeying the Pope just because of anything that he said became insufferable. Their resistance made them objects of pontifical hate. Walden and others charged Wycliffe with being one of the seven heads from the bottomless pit. And the adherents of Rome generally indulged in the same black tirades amongst them, an archbishop and so on and so forth. But the result was that from the accession of Henry IV in 1399, the Lollards' blood flowed in a stream for nearly two centuries with slight respite. Chiefly while York and Lancaster fought the bloody battle of the Roses. Now going down here, a guy named John Badley was a Lollard, was arrested as a heretic for preaching. He was a poor mechanic, was brought before Archbishop Arundel March 1st, 1409, on the charge of heresy, of teaching wrongly about the sacrament. He said that he believed in the omnipotent God and Trinity, but if every wafer used in the sacrament were Christ's veritable body, soul, and divinity, there would be 20,000 gods in England. And so, needless to say, that got him killed. Being condemned to death March 16th, he was bound with chains, put into an empty barrel, and burnt in Smithfield in the presence of the Prince of Wales, afterward Henry V. Who at the stake offered him a yearly stipend from the treasury if he would recant. Even where the accused recanted, oftentimes, though, the punishment he would, somebody that recanted at the stake would still wind up being whipped for 3 weeks in public. So it wasn't sufficient to just recant. Anyway, John Badley was killed. But that's the Lollards. Wanted to bring you next, that brings us to John Huss. Wycliffeism didn't die with John Wycliffe. As if the Lollards weren't enough, God raised up a sword bearer to shoulder Wycliffe's work. It turns out Richard II, King of England, married Anne, who was the sister of the king of Bohemia. Now, and I don't have a map to do it. If you can picture Germany and Austria in Europe, if you have a sense of where those are, right above that is what used to be Czechoslovakia. Okay, Czechia is now a good, that contains a good bit of Bohemia. And Slovakia is also part of that. So it's just a little glop of land that kind of is in Czechia and Slovakia. So that's Bohemia. But anyway, Richard of England married Anne, the sister of the king of Bohemia. So they had, you know, good relations together in the sense that, first of all, Anne was a Wycliffeite. Second of all, because the two countries got along, the students of Oxford and Prague exchanged, you know, they would exchange students back and forth. And by doing that, there wound up being a lot of Wycliffe-ism that spread to Prague, so up into Bohemia. And so the Prague, I guess that's Prague, got infected with Wycliffe-ism. And by the way, the Waldensians had long had a foothold in Bohemia as well. And so that was part of the picture. You have a bunch of Bible believers running through the country. But basically, Bohemia was hot for the primed for the right guy. And a guy named John Huss wound up being that guy. Sometimes you see his name spelled with one S. He was born in 1369, began lecturing at the University of Prague in 1398, right around the turn of the century in 1400. But he was made rector of the chapel, but he became infected by Wycliffe-ism, which is a good infection to have, by the way. Soon began to teach and quote at length his very words. I mean, this guy, I know, you know, we tend to look at it a little, you know, it hurts a little bit when somebody calls us after somebody else's name. It shouldn't. This guy was unashamedly a Wycliffeite. I mean, he took Wycliffe's stuff. He read his own Bible and all those things, but he took Wycliffe's teachings and fully digested them and put them out. And so he loved Wycliffe. But the other step in this was that he turns out to be quite a fiery preacher as well. At first, Huss had the Archbishop, Catholic Archbishop, support. Was encouraged by him to bring to the Archbishop any abuses or anything, because the Archbishop kind of wanted to see some changes made. But there came a day that Huss wound up exposing this fraud among the priests in Prague, because they were injecting the communion wafer with blood so they could pretend a miracle was being done. And so when he exposed the fraud, it made him, first of all, well-known. Second of all, it excited the Bohemians against the Roman Catholic Church. And three, it gave the Pope something to shoot at. And so again, this guy sets himself up as a target. But by 1405, and by this time, you know, he's only been preaching for 7 years at this point, a synod forbade 45 of Wycliffe's teachings. And when Huss persisted, he was deposed from being a synod preacher. He kept preaching anyway, and by 1410, the historical records show that throngs were flocking to him, following him. Anywhere he went, anywhere that he set up a place to just stand and talk, you know, people just flocked around him. So he was preaching to crowds of 10 and 20,000 people, just out in the open air, like not at church, like out on the street. So once again, you have this thing that keeps raising its head of taking the gospel out to the open air, to the public. And the public, at least coming out of darkness, wanting it, hungering for it. By 1410, he was excommunicated for ignoring the Pope's orders to burn Wycliffe's works. So he kept preaching anyway. By 1412, the Pope and the Archbishop had gotten to the king of Bohemia and had gotten to the leaders in the University of Prague, and they got them all on the same side, so they now were all against Huss. So he had to go into exile, but was protected by nobles and the lords of the land because they didn't like the Pope and they would rather have the Bible. And so the Pope couldn't get to him. He had lords and, you know, and nobles guarding him. So the Pope puts the land under an interdict. And again, it pressures everybody to turn back because now their babies can't be saved and all that garbage and all that stuff. So with all this, the politicians and with the Bible being an embarrassment to the king, whose name was Sigismund, he sent to Huss and asked him to attend a council in Constance under terms of safe conduct and passage. He said, just go and try to resolve, y'all talk and y'all try to resolve this heresy thing, and I'll promise you safe passage. And the Pope agreed that John Huss could have safe passage and that they could have this council and try to work out their differences. So Huss goes to Constance and is right away arrested. Typically, right? That led to, he thought he would get a hearing. He never got a hearing. He was thrown in jail. He was starved for 7 months. His pit, his cell was near the latrine. He didn't have light. He didn't have blankets. He didn't have food. He survived for 7 months, but it was just, you know, by a miracle. Anyway, came a day, he thought, he kept thinking through that time that he would have a chance to speak for himself, to defend himself. They didn't want him to defend himself because they had no answers. And so when he comes in, when they bring him into court, it's only to condemn it. And so this is how some of that might have sounded. Like I said, they condemned him and he didn't get a chance to speak for himself. So when they offered him some hope if he would recant of his doings, his teachings, Huss closed the discussion by declaring that he would rather be burned 1,000 times than abjure, for by abjuring he would offend those whom he had taught. So he refused to recant. One of the bishops asked whether he presumed to be wiser than the whole council. No, was the reply, but to retract he must be persuaded of his errors out of the scripture, of which you have given me none, he says. So they claimed he was an obstinate heretic, and after 7 months of dismal imprisonment, deepening disappointment, on Saturday, July 6th, Huss was conducted to the cathedral. 6 a.m., he was left outside waiting in the cold while they had their holy mass. They bring him in and condemn him. They said that the extermination of heretics was represented as one of the works most pleasing to God. So we're doing God's work by exterminating Bible believers like you. The sentence ran that the Holy Council, having God only before its eyes, condemns John Huss to have been and to be a true, real, and open heretic, the disciple not of Christ, but of John Wycliffe, one who in the University of Prague and before the clergy and people declared Wycliffe to be a Catholic and an evangelical doctor. It ordered him degraded from the sacerdotal order, and not wishing to exceed the powers committed into the church, it relinquished him to the secular authority. That's a little game they play where the church is, oh, we don't have the power to put anybody to death, so we turn you over to the secular authorities. Then they tell the secular authorities to kill him. It's just, you know, it's just ridiculous. Anyway, not a dissenting voice was lifted among the council. Huss was given just a couple of minutes to say something. It is said that when Huss began to speak, he looked at Sigismund, that's the king, reminding him of the safe conduct, and the king said nothing but sat with a very red face. But in the end, they put on his head a cap covered over with pictures of the devil. You've heard of, what do they call that, dunce's hat. Well, they put on, they stripped him of his tonsure, his priestly garments, and put a stupid hat on his head with devils and stuff like, and black cats and stuff on it, like a witch's hat. And so with upturned eyes, Huss exclaimed, I commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed him. So that's John Huss. Now, that's not quite end because there were Hussites. We'll talk about them in a second. First, we need to talk, too, about Jerome of Prague. Jerome was a contemporary of Huss, died at the same time, roughly. He didn't know it, but Huss was in the same prison. He was a friend and contemporary who was, if anything, a better preacher than Huss. Traveled throughout Western Europe preaching, Russia, Sicily, Lithuania, Poland. He loved Wycliffe as well. When Huss went to Constance to meet with his council, he wrote Jerome not to come because he feared betrayal, which of course happened. Well, Jerome went anyway. When Jerome went, they arrested him as well. They never saw each other in prison, didn't see each other, you know, at execution or anything else, but they were in prison at the same time there. But he was arrested, put in prison with Huss, though he never saw him. I should read you just a little bit here, too. Okay. For 340 days he lay at the bottom of a foul, dark tower. He himself did not complain at the harshness of his treatments, but he expressed his wonder that such inhumanity could be shown him. In the dungeon, he said he had not only no facilities for reading, but none for seeing. He stood there fearless and unterrified, not alone, despising death and seeking it. When the executioners wished to start the fire behind his back that he might not see it, he said, "Come here and light the fire in front of me. If I'd been afraid of it, I never would have come to this place." Now, I wanted to read you this. It turns out there was a papal representative there at the trial, and the Pope didn't have time to come himself, but there was a papal representative. This is what he said. Like I said, if anything, Jerome was a better preacher even than Huss was, but this papal legate says, "Since my return to Constance," he's writing to somebody else, "my attention has been wholly engaged by Jerome, the Bohemian heretic, as he's called. The eloquence and learning which this person has employed in his own defense are so extraordinary that I cannot forbear giving you a short account of him. To confess the truth, I never knew the art of speaking carried so near the model of ancient eloquence. It was indeed amazing to hear with what force of expression, with what fluency of language, with what excellent reasoning he answered his adversaries. Nor was I less struck with the gracefulness of his manner, the dignity of his action, the firmness and constancy of his whole behavior. It grieved me to think so great a man was laboring under so atrocious an accusation. Whether this accusation be a just one, God knows. For myself, I inquire not into the merits of it, resting satisfied with the decision of my superiors, the Catholic Church. But I will just give you a summary of his trial. After many articles had been proved against him, leave was at length given him to answer each in its order, but Jerome long refused, strenuously contending that he had many things to say previously in his defense, that he had ought first to be heard in general before he descended to particulars. When this was overruled, here said he, standing in the midst of the assembly, here is justice, here is equity. Beset by my enemies, I am pronounced a heretic. I'm condemned before I'm examined. Were you gods omniscient? Instead of an assembly of fallible men, you could not act with more sufficiency. Error is the lot of mortals, and you, exalted as you are subject to it. But consider that the higher you're exalted, of the more dangerous consequence are your errors. As for me, I know I'm a wretch below your notice, but at least consider that an unjust action in such an assembly will be of dangerous example. And then this guy picks back up and says, it is incredible with what acuteness he answered and with what amazing dexterity he warded off every stroke of his adversaries. So apparently he left everybody in kind of awe-stricken. Another guy that was there to witness it, again, he was a Catholic, says this. It was, says the secretary, impossible to hear this pathetic speaker without emotion. Every ear was captivated. Every heart was touched. But wishes in his favor are vain. He threw himself beyond a possibility of mercy. In other words, he was going after them hard enough that they weren't going to lighten up on him because he was taking it to them. Braving death, he even provoked the vengeance which was hanging over him. Through this whole oration, he showed a most amazing strength of memory. He had been confined almost a year in a dungeon, the severity of which usage he complained of, but in the language of a great and good man, in this horrid place he was deprived of books and papers. Yet notwithstanding this and the constant anxiety which must have hung over him, he was in no more loss for proper authorities and quotations than if he had been spending the whole time at leisure in his study. So, I mean, he's letting them have it. In the end, Jerome suffered the same martyrdom as John Huss. So both died the same year, 1415. And that brings us to the Hussites, because news of Huss's martyrdom reaches Bohemia, and I mean the fur hits the fan, caused a revolt of greater proportions than any other in the Middle Ages. And so they get news that they've killed both Jerome and John Huss, and the Bohemians go bonkers. Bohemia had always been a very independent-minded state, and Huss and Jerome had, as Wycliffe, had great appeal among the common people. Let me find just a little bit more of this. This guy is a Baptist writer writing this, so he's calling them Baptists. They weren't properly Baptist, but they were Baptistic. The Baptists from the time of their early settlement lived about the forests and mines. These people were now multiplied from other kingdoms and by those converted under Huss and Jerome. These people were of different sentiments on doctrinal subjects, but in general they entertained the same ideas of religion as the old Vaudoi did. Now the Vaudoi are Waldensians. They were all indiscriminately called Waldenses and Picards. It is said they were all rebaptized. Huss, while in prison, wrote a letter to a friend in Prague in which he said, "Salute also my brother teachers in Christ, shoemakers, tailors, writers, and tell them to diligently attend to the Holy Scripture." The effects of Huss and Jerome's instruction are now visible in the multitude and the disregard they paid to the relics and the Catholic priests. The priesthood suffered every indignity from these aroused people. A physician to the Emperor Maximilian was one day riding with him in the royal carriage when His Imperial Majesty asked the doctor what sect he thought came nearest the simplicity of the apostles, and Credo replied, "I verily think the people call Picards." Well, those are Waldensians. And the emperor actually said, "I think so too." So, anyway. So the Bohemians are now in rebellion. They're worked up heavily because of the death of Huss. So there are 452 nobles that avowed themselves that they would protect Huss's doctrines and the preaching of the doctrines of their estates. Populous Prague stoned the houses of priests, unfriendly to Hus, and the archbishop was attacked in his palace. They, and of course we're not advocating this, but they actually went into some of the priests' home and threw them out windows. So out of that, as you might imagine, there came some stuff, because because Martin V, the Pope, who as a member of the Curia had excommunicated Hus, did not allow the measures, a bunch of stuff. But anyway, he calls the pestilential doctrine of the heresy arcs, John Wycliffe, John Hus, and Jerome of Prague. And so what the Pope called for, he summoned Europe to a crusade against Bohemia, offering the usual indulgences and so on for a crusade. In obedience to the papal mandate, 150,000 men gathered from all parts of Europe against the little country of Bohemia. I mean, when you look at it in Europe, it's, you know, it's this big. And so there's 150,000 soldiers that come in to try to destroy the Bohemians and the Hussites and all. The horrors of war were perpetrated. The whole provinces were desolated. Five times the Holy Crusaders, the Catholics, the Holy Crusaders entered the land of Hus, and five times they were beaten back. In 1424, the Hussites lost their bravest military leader, John Zerka, but in 1427, under his successor, Rasa, called the most influential priest of Prague, they took the offensive and invaded Germany. Now, there was another guy that was involved in these battles. His name was Ziska, and he was a soldier, but he was a Wycliffeite. He was a Hussite, and I needed to read you something about Ziska, because this guy was something else. Okay. Ziska was their most intrepid leader. He's far in advance of Hus and his doctrines, not only pushing aside the traditions of the church and leaving every man to interpret the Bible for himself, but in 1420, his party published 14 articles, among which are these, that the faithful are not to receive the views of the learned unless they're found in the Bible, that no decree of the fathers or ancient rite or tradition of men is to be retained, but those which are found in the New Testament, that infants ought not to be baptized with exorcisms, and that the use of sponsors should be discontinued. Now, as far as Ziska, he was a Bohemian nobleman, and in 1410, he lost an eye in the war between the Prussians and the Lithuanians. So now it's a little bit later. He was a most daring chief, at Kittenberg, a Catholic city, where the Catholic enemy burned, hanged, and beheaded 1,600 prisoners of war as heretics. He retaliated terribly upon the monks and priests, and no wonder. He lost his remaining eye by an arrow shot in a great battle which defeated Sigismund, that is the king that betrayed Hus. But this made no difference to him as a chieftain. He had no eyes now, both shot out. He would take his stand on an elevation in the center of the battlefield with his best officers all around him. Then he borrowed their eyes and turned his empty sockets this way and that. His staff reported to him the progress of the fight, and he gave his commands accordingly. The Germans that came against him were absolutely horrified by him, just terrified. He was offered a major place in the government of the king of Bohemia, but he spurned it. And he said before he died, he pledged that his followers should skin him, take his skin for a drum head, that the very sound of his hardened hide might strike terror into those brazen foes of God and man. So he said, skin me, tan my hide, and make a drum out of me. So that's a guy named Ziska. Anyway, the Hussites, we're almost done. The Hussites had a couple of splits for the years, but the more scriptural of them eventually became the Bohemian Brethren, which continued on. Most believe that this group was around before Huss and had connections to Peter Waldo, who was the father of the Waldensians. By 1500, the Bohemian Brethren numbered 200,000 in Bohemia and Moravia and communicated with Martin Luther regularly. This group became the Moravians in the 1700s, and to this hour, you can go to Green Bay, Wisconsin. I know there's one there. I don't know about here. And there's a Moravian church there, but just like the Waldensian churches, they're now basically social clubs. So it's too bad. But these guys were all Bible believers. So that's what I got for you. Any questions? Brother Dave?